Good evening. Would take your Bibles, turn back to the book of Hebrews as we were studying this morning. Continuing our thought of better things in the book of Hebrews. So many times that word is used, and it's not just with the covenants or just the concept of being forgiven of our sins, though those are primary to the book, but there are other things that involve our relationship with the Lord that are indeed very, very great blessings as well. Such as Jesus being our helper, superior to the angels, as we studied in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 2, that Jesus is close to us, like family, like a brother, a big brother, so to speak, who desires a relationship with us. And that Jesus is our priest and can sympathize with our frailties and weaknesses. Now, it's interesting when you look at the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, spoken of in the book of Hebrews. It really, if you start from chapter 2, verse 17, it's a continuing thought all the way through into chapter 8 and 9, when you look at it. But what I want to look at next in regards to this aspect of a better thing about Him being our priest is what the Bible says in regards to how long He is our priest. He is our priest forever and without change, and that is indeed a better thing. Look with me in chapter 7 at the last verse, verse 28. Chapter 7, verse 28. It says, "For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses." And we talked about that this morning, didn't we? That was a benefit in some ways because they could relate with those that they were ministering with. But at the same time, they're weak because they also had sin where Jesus did not. But it says, "The word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who's been perfected." For how long? Forever. Forever. Now this oath that he's referring to, if you jump back just a little bit back into chapter 7 and verse 21, it's an oath that came from the book of Psalms, spoken by David, who was also a king of Israel. It says, "For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him," notice verse 21 there, "the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest," how long? "Forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And so the priesthood of Christ was done by an oath, by a promise by God. This was very special because when God gives His word, it is as sure as anything could ever be. You can take it to the bank. Verse 22, "But so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." So verse 23 says, "Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing." That makes sense, right? When you look at the Old Testament priests, there'd be one after the other. And they're the high priest is a very special position that one would be in. If there was multiple descendants from Aaron, there may be a process in which they would decide then who would be the next quote-unquote elected priest that would be over the people of God in a very special relationship. But they would never live forever. They would pass, and the next one would come and take his place. And so that's something that was a weakness of that priesthood, but a superiority of Christ. And so verse 24 says, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him." So there was a purpose to that. God continuing his priesthood. He says, therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost. He will be the Savior forever. Now think about it, that there may have been priests that people would have said in the days gone by, "He's a good priest. He's a good high priest. He's a good man. I appreciate his compassion, his kindness, his love for God's people, his mercy that he shows towards others." However, that man would not live forever. He would die, and someone else would take his place. Maybe a good one, maybe a bad one. And that's the other thing about the priesthood, is that sometimes there could have been one that was bad, where you're saying, "I can't wait till he's dead. I can't wait till we get the next one." Case in point. Turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 2. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, you'll recall of this story right away once we get there. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, there in verses 12 through 17. No wonder that didn't look right. I was in 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 2, there in verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord." Eli was the high priest, and his sons, they were no good. And the priest, this is verse 13, "The priest's custom with the people was that when any man had offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw.' And if a man should say to him, 'Well, they should really burn the fat,'" and that was according to Leviticus chapter 7, that's what should have been done, "'they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires.' He would then answer him, 'No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men," these young men that were in line to be priests, the high priests in time, "was very great before the Lord. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord." So get that. Remember, we were saying that these men were to be mediators, that you were to bring your gift and sacrifice to them. It was a very high responsibility. But when men saw that they had corrupted the office, it also corrupted their motivation to give the gift. They abhorred the very offering that they were giving to the Lord. And so this is a very great sin, as the Scripture says there in verse 17. And it met a very great end. In verse 12 of chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line in the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, 'What does the sound of this tumult mean?' And the man came quickly and told Eli." Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. "The man said to Eli, 'I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line.' And he said, 'What happened, my son?' So the messenger answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured.' Then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years." And so Samuel now is next in line to be the appropriate judge of Israel. But here you see how sad it was when the office could be corrupted by immoral man. And then you come even to the New Testament. You think of Caiaphas, the high priest, who was as corrupt as they could be, who essentially saw it as more of a political office. And because of political expediency, we need to get rid of Jesus, who would be the ultimate high priest in the heavens. You see, the Lord is perfect. And as we studied earlier, there's great advantage to Him being our high priest. If you turn back to Hebrews 7, it continues from there in verse 26 to reiterate these abundant blessings. It says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." See, isn't it a wonderful thing that him, that a priest like this, that his office will never be vacant, that his place will never be up for re-election. It is a better thing in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is our priest forever. Now in chapter 8 and chapter 9, it goes on to talk then about some of the change of the covenants, as we had studied in detail a few weeks, I guess, probably about a month or so ago. But in chapter 9, it enters into another discussion that I think is beneficial for us to think about in regards to a better thing in Hebrews. Chapter 9, we'll use the word conscience a number of times. Conscience. Let's look at this in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here's a contrast that is being made. He said, we understand that high priest on the Day of Atonement would bring in that offering once a year to that holiest of holies. It was the blood of bulls and goats, of animals. Man had sinned, not animals. There seemed to be something a little bit off about that. However, it was a process that God had established for them to do, and so they would do such. And here he says that it purified the flesh. Verse 14, though, goes on to say the blood of Christ is superior because it goes beyond just the external. It goes to the internal being, and that his blood can cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now verse 15 says, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for redemptions of the transgressions of the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so let's just put this down as another better thing in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus can cleanse our conscience. That would be a difficult thing to live in the past, to not have your conscience completely cleansed by the process that God had given. You'll even notice back in chapter 9, there in verse 9, it says that it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him perform the service perfect in regard to conscience. They were just outwardly done things. The Day of Atonement came around every year. And so it was something they would do every year. It wasn't necessarily always done just because of the immediate need, but it was done because of what had been commanded. And yet the sacrifice of Christ can go deeper, he says, and cleanse your conscience, because I believe it was a better sacrifice, a better blood. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. Now, when you think about it, that's really what mankind wants in general. To be able to feel at ease. You know, I think there's an old saying that there's no softer pillow at night than a clean conscience. I think that's true. And when I think about the Lord and how He says He wants us to be converted like little children, I think that's something that's in their heart. A child wants to have a clean conscience. And so they'll come to mom and daddy sometimes. And you can kind of tell something had happened, you know, but they're not sure how to say it, you know. And they know they need to and they want to, and you can tell. And sometimes you just have to just pry the can open a little bit, and here it comes, you know. Because that's in the nature. I want my conscience clean. Even if it requires a spanking, that helps purge that conscience of their transgression. You heard me mention this morning, this was the work of little Cody. Of course, he's too young now to talk about any conscience or anything like that. He's still got a spanking anyway. But but a few minutes later, Penny came to me and said, "Daddy, I just want you to know that when you were gone, Cody had got a hold of your Bible. I didn't want him to ruin it. And so I pulled him back. And when I pulled him back, the page came with him." Oh. Now, there was nothing technically wrong with, she was actually trying to spare my Bible. In so doing, I ended up with a torn page. But her conscience was of a sort that she knew she participated in, and she just wanted to know, is everything okay? Yes, Penny, it's all right. You did not mean to do that. God wants us to be able to have such relief in our conscience as well. When we transgress, when we sin against our Father, and that can be obtained through Christ because He was a better sacrifice. Look with me in chapter 10, there verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshiper, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So here's what he's saying here. And this has reference to the Day of Atonement sacrifice, the year by year offering that was done. And he was saying, essentially, that there was never an animal that was so pure and so holy and so free from blemish that after it was offered, that the priest said, "That's it. That one will be the last animal that we shall offer. It has accomplished it. It has done it." No. In fact, after it was offered, the clock began ticking again to the next year. After it was offered, it was more like, "See you next year, same time, same place." They would continually offer these. Why? Well, because it was a reminder for their sins that they needed God, they needed their forgiveness of them. However, once we come into Christ Jesus, He is not offered continually for our sins. The offering was done. He had accomplished the work on the cross. And so when we sin again, we can immediately pray to Him as Christians, "Forgive us of that." And 1 John chapter 1, there following, verses 9 and following, says that the blood of Christ cleanses from all unrighteousness. Look here in chapter 9, where he says in verse 24, he says, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So that regular high priest would go into a room on earth called the Holiest of Holies and there offer the animal. And he says Christ has appeared because He doesn't go to any room on earth. He actually went into heaven itself, presenting the sacrifice before God. Verse 25, "Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another." No, no, no. He says in verse 28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." So His sacrifice went up to heaven, and it was sufficient. God could say, "No more. No more blood is needed." What a wonderful thought. Because of that sacrifice, having the better blood, you and I can have our conscience clean. That we don't have to say, just, you know, it doesn't seem like that it's right, that it's just an external. No, it's internal. That blood is applied to our heart and our mind, and it's given over to the Lord. That doesn't mean that there'll never be a time where we could not transgress again. But we can go back to Him. We don't have to wait to the Day of Atonement. We can do it right away and be cleansed once again. What a wonderful thought. Look in chapter 10, now verse 14. It says, "For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." To God be the glory that that is the case, that we can have such a clean, a peace of mind, like my little daughter wanted to have. Is it okay? It is okay. Well, why? Well, because Christ paid the debt. He was the one that was a sacrifice to forgive us of our sins when we repent. Another better thing in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus encourages our faith. Chapter 10 is familiar with us, especially verses 19 and following, because we use them quite often in regards to the assembling of ourselves together, the coming together as a church. And these are very important verses. Because of all these things he's mentioned, that Christ being our high priest, and Christ being also the offering of the high priest, that we should never want to turn away from our service to him. Now, in so doing, he reminds us, as he did in chapter 4, that we need to press on. Don't cast away your confidence. In fact, that's what he says in chapter 10, verse 35. He says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise." So he says, you got to press on. Don't cast that away. What's it going to take? Verse 37, "For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And so he says the just is going to live in faith. Now chapter 11 describes, now faith, verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so if faith is something that is real, is something you can get your hands on, it's a substance, but it's the substance of things hoped for. It's evidence of things that you just can't see. And so it's a trusting faith. And it's obedient, as he goes on to share with these great examples. Verse 2, "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." The elders, speaking of those aged individuals that had gone before us in the Old Testament. And then he goes on to describe those individuals, doesn't he? In great detail. Probably more sermons from chapter 11 than any other chapter in the book of Hebrews. And I've done multiple lessons, and I think the last time I did it was probably last year. And I remember it was unique because, to me at least, because I did all of chapter 11 in one lesson. That's hard because there's a lot of characters in there. But they had that common tie that they would trust God and obey God through the difficult circumstances. And whatever He asked them to do, they would do those things. Even though He was not fully revealed unto them, that no one ever saw God with their own literal eyes, nor the promise that was to come through the Messiah. But they believed. And you'll see there in chapter 11, verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them." Seen them how? With their little eyes, seeing as believing? No. Seeing them with the eye of faith. Christ would come many hundreds of, for some of them thousands of years later. Especially of Abel, as he was mentioned there first in this list. Now it goes on to say, verse 14, "For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland, and truly if they called to mind the country which they had come out of, they would have opportunity to return." So speaking about the earthly place where God told them to leave. But verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God's not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." So they look to the next place where they would be. And they said, that's where we're aiming for. That's what we are working for. And this was the faith that was to be commended. And this was the faith that Jesus was trying to encourage. And those that Hebrews was written to. And even to you and I, by extension. Now he says in verse 39 and 40, "All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So in this life, they didn't obtain that promise. All that we've been talking about, the cleansed conscience, they didn't have that to the degree that you and I can have that today. So that they wouldn't be made perfect apart from us. But, he said, they are great examples of the character God is looking for. So chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," all these individuals I've just talked about in chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How? Verse 2, "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." That's how. See, Jesus is going to encourage our faith. He goes on to say, "Who for the joy that was set before Him
endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God.
So as if we are a runner, and we're running, and we start to get tired sometimes when we run, you start thinking about those examples of those that can motivate you, and you keep on running a little bit further. And so here he's saying this runner's inspired by these godly examples. You need to be inspired by them, but most of all, do it by looking to Jesus. Right? You see him afar off. You declare you want a homeland. Looking unto Jesus, that's where he is. That's the end goal. The author and finisher of our faith. And then I think there's a connection to verses 3 through 11. And I don't know if I quite made it before. But maybe in reading from beginning to end of Hebrews, I was able to see some connection there. Because then he talks about chastening and disciplining and how it's not joyful, but it yields a better fruit. Well, chapter 10, we saw that he said, don't cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. Keep pressing on. Here's some examples. Chapter 11, here's all these people that did that. And here's some things that they had to go through to obtain those things. So you think about those cloud of witnesses. You look to Jesus. You run. And you think about him. Now understand this, verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So he speaks about, in a sense, the difficulty of the life of faith and the run and the race. And he says, yes, it will feel like a chastening, a molding, but it's for your good and it's done in a loving way. And I need to hear that. I need to be reminded of that. Because, yes, it doesn't feel great when those times do take place, but the Lord loves whom he chastens, the Bible says. In verse 7, he says, if you endure chastening, then God deals with you as with sons. So it's a part of the process of being built better and stronger. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Amen to that. But painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so God's putting us through the training obstacle course so that we might yield a peaceable fruit unto righteousness. And you know, it comes in degrees, doesn't it? I was thinking about this past week having the snow there on the ground, and I thought Austin wasn't feeling good at the moment. I need to get Brandon out there. We need to do some work. We need to do some work, Brandon. We're going to do some shoveling. And I don't want to do shoveling, Dad. Well, we need to do it. And I know sometimes we don't feel like doing it. But that's part of work. You just got to do it. I don't want it. Well, are you going to do it or are you going to get a spanking? All right, Dad, let's go. I said, hey, and you get paid for your work. That's part of the reward. Well, we're out there shoveling the snow. I said, now, we only had really one snow shovel. I said, now, I'm going to hold it right here and you hold it right here. So we're shoveling. Get a couple of shovels done. And he starts to cry. Oh, no, I don't want to do it. And my toes are freezing, my fingers. Come on, let's keep going. My back's starting to hurt, Dad. I said, minus two. Let's keep going. Well, he basically had his hands on the shovel. Dad was doing the heavy lifting. But it was the process that he needed to go through. He needed to understand the value of work and even working through pain as well. And afterwards, he got to enjoy a slushie from Sonic. You know, there's the reward at the end. But as you get going along, he starts to understand, okay, this is, all right, I'm okay. You're doing okay. And it got me to thinking that, yes, even there's the process that we, even as children of God, though adults, don't have everything figured out, but yet we also are chastened and we have to learn. But I'm reminded of that example, that God does the heavy lifting. And that there's no burden too great that I have to spare.
And there's a value from going through the chastening. And so he goes on to say in verse 12 of chapter 12. Essentially, therefore, take fresh courage. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. And so God understands that there's the chastening process, but that it yields something better, and it won't be to the point where we're broken, but rather be brought back up and made stronger. And this is the faith that the Lord is saying, I can encourage you to have and help you to grow. The last thing for tonight, a better thing in the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus gives us intimate access to a holy God. An access that just was not known in times past. And this is really illustrated in chapter 12, there verse 18 and following. He says, "For you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about Mount Sinai. And in fact, if you hold your place there, look over in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now understand this. It's the same God of the Old or of the New Testament. But that there has been a change of access unto him. Now in the Old Testament, now these were the people of God here, remember that. The Israelites were God's people. God had saved them through the Red Sea. What was their understanding then of the relationship? How close could they be to God? Well, in Exodus 20 verse 18 it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and lightnings and flashings, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we'll hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" They didn't feel the safety of being close because it was so powerful, it was overwhelming. In fact, just a few special people were allowed to approach and to draw near. Remember that? Moses, 70 of the elders of Israel were able to go, and then they had to drop back, and then Moses could go even further. And so there was this feel of unapproachableness, mainly because of who they were. Sinful human beings. And God was a holy God. So back there in Hebrews chapter 12, he goes on to say in verse 20, "For they could not endure what was commanded," and he goes on to mention that, "and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." So God was making them understand that sin is not allowed to approach. He does not have fellowship with sin. And it was so terrifying that the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Even Moses, who was able to draw as close as one could draw, was afraid. So in great contrast to that, look at verse 22. "But you," and that's you and me, that are Christians, the Hebrew Christians, "but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." So we get to draw near to all these things, these benefits, these blessings, and to God Himself. Why? Verse 24. Because we get to draw near to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of, there's the phrase, better things than that of Abel. Isn't that a blessing? He refers back to Abel all the way back when, the very first one that's recorded to offer an animal sacrifice. Even back then, it just wasn't completely sufficient. But with the blood of Christ,
we're able to come and come boldly, to draw near without fear, as a child of God, without fear of judgment, knowing that He desires to save us and to be close with us. And that's one thing that I've certainly been impressed with the book of Hebrews, to understand how great it is to be a Christian. And to not forsake that, or to think little of that. Because, as I said, He's still the same God. Whether He was old or new, He's still the same God. As He says there at the end of chapter 12, verse 29, for God is a consuming fire. But with Jesus, we're now able to have great confidence in coming to Him. Whereas before, without the blood of Christ, man needed to be apart until the redemption of Christ's blood would come. Better things in the book of Hebrews. And as Hebrews draws to a close, there's a couple of statements, a number of statements that are made to apply to everyday living. And then He draws to a close. Here's what He says at the end of the book of Hebrews. He says, "Now may the God of peace, whom brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Maybe you've read this statement before and say, How is He working in me what is well pleasing in His sight? How is that taking place? Through all these better things that we've talked about in the book of Hebrews. That He wants to be close as a brother. That He's our great high priest. That He endures forever. That He's a better helper to us than any of the angels could ever be. A better messenger than any of them were ever. That He also gives us access to a holy God intimately because of His blood. Working in you what is well pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. If you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, would you like to draw near to Him? Maybe after studying this, you have been able to see there are great benefits and blessings that you are missing out on. It's not just what you will receive, which will be eternal fire, but it's also what you're missing out on. The wonderful blessings of being in fellowship with the Lord. And that can be yours if you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here tonight and maybe you are a Christian and you've departed from God, and maybe these lessons have touched your heart in a way to be reminded to rekindle that relationship with your Lord that you once had. And maybe you need prayers from the saints on your behalf. We stand ready. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Oh.